Don't worry, that's how I feel when my mommy leaves too. I understand. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is where we're going to be today as we continue looking at the life of David. And would you join me for just a moment of prayer as we prepare to take a look into God's Word together? Father, thank you so much for the time that we've had to be together to worship your great name, to pray to you, to seek your face. Father, thank you for the incredible examples you give us in Scripture. Thank you that your word is truth, that it is living, that it is active, it's powerful. Thank you, Lord, that oftentimes as we read and study, we find it truly does cut to the heart. And Lord, we would pray for you to accomplish your perfect will in our hearts, in our lives, and in our church through what you want to say through your word today. And we just thank you so much that your word is honest and shows us the people of God, warts and all. As we come to this text today, we understand that we too are in desperate need of your grace. And we thank you that you can instruct us from passages like this one today. In Christ's name, amen. So last week, if you weren't here with us, last week we were in 2 Samuel chapter 11, because that comes right before 2 Samuel 12, right? But no, as we're doing this series on David's life, this is one of the key moments that we find in Scripture teaching us about him. And his sinful escapade last week we looked at with Bathsheba, and then his desire and attempts to cover it up. And this man that's known as a man after God's own heart committed adultery and murder and lying and all the rest. Someone has written about David these words: 3,000 years ago, there lived a great man who served a great nation under a great God, Yahweh, God of the heavens. The man's name was David. So powerful was David that 62 chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to his biography. And no less than 59 references in the New Testament call people's attention to this man, which is more by far than any other biblical character. Of course, except for Jesus, because all of the Bible points to him. But as far as other biblical characters, David really stands out. And yet, David, this great man of God, committed a series of terrible sins that we talked about last week that led to terrible consequences. Most people think he was around 50 years of age when this event happened. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And then rather than face it and admit it, he covered it up with premeditated murder of the woman's husband, who was one of his loyal soldiers. For the better part of a year, he lived a life of deception, of hypocrisy. His world became a world of secrecy, of guardedness. And as we look at that situation during that period, as the time passed, some might think that maybe God was not paying attention. If you were there at the time, if you watched what was taking place in David's life, it might have seemed as if there was going to be no consequences. It might have seemed as if the Lord was going to let it slide. It might even have seemed as if David's sin actually would pay dividends, that there are no wages to the sin. As we encounter the rest of David's story, however, we know that that was not the case. That God was certainly not asleep. That God was certainly paying attention. And that there are wages to sin. As we look at this passage today, I've called it conviction and confession, because this is where God comes on the scene in the person of one of his prophets, confronts David. And how David handles this situation is very instructive for us today. So we've seen throughout David's life, as we've looked at his story, we've seen a lot of good examples from David, a lot of ways in which he points us to the way that we ought to live a life of faith. Last week, of course, we saw the very opposite of that. And we can learn both good lessons and bad from David. But what makes David so different, especially from his predecessor, is how he handles the situation after he is confronted with his sin. And this is what makes him a man after God's own heart, in spite of his fallenness, which is what gives us all hope. Amen? Because in spite of ourselves, there is hope for those who respond to the conviction of sin in the right way. Well, I've taken this passage and kind of broken it into four sections again. And the first one, I think you'll like. It's, how could you? It should be on the screen. How could you? How could you? This is David. This is Nathan's little parable that he shares with David in verses 1 through 6. Take a look at what he says. The Lord sent Nathan to David. That's the first important part of Nathan's confrontation here. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, some people treat their dogs that way, but not usually their lambs. But verse 4, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. As you read through the Gospels, one of the things that becomes clear is Jesus' masterful teaching often involves parables, doesn't it? It involves true-to-life stories that gets the attention of the listener. And Nathan here comes in really a Christ-like teaching mode, giving this parable to get David's attention. And what's kind of humorous about it from our perspective, it probably wasn't humorous to David, was that he didn't know that this parable was about him. Now, often when Jesus told his parables, he was speaking to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and most of the time his parables were convictions specifically directed at them. And oftentimes they didn't know it either, did they? But Nathan here is sent to confront David. I think I mentioned last week at the end of the message that really when we commit sin and we know that we have and we come under conviction, we really have the choice as to whether we're going to own up to it before we're caught red-handed, so to speak, or if we're going to wait until maybe someone finds out. And that's the case here with David, is instead of acknowledging the sin openly before he's confronted, he waits. He waits until God sends Nathan the prophet. But I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this confrontational scene here. He says, in confronting someone in his sin, the timing is as important as the wording. And he says, simply to tighten your belt, grab a Bible, and at your convenience confront a person who is in sin is unwise. And then he says, most importantly, you need to be sure that you're sent by God. Nathan was. Nathan was sure that he was sent by God, and the text here tells us that explicitly. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Of course, Proverbs 27:6 is an instructive verse for us, as it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? Literally in the Hebrew, it could be translated like this: trustworthy are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. Trustworthy or faithful are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. That kind of confrontation really can be the best thing in the world for the believer who's hiding some type of sin. Though it's painful and though it's not often welcomed, it really is the best way to be a godly friend, is to be willing to confront someone when it's necessary, when you can see it, and when God makes it clear. There's a few things also that Swindoll says about how to be effective in confrontation. He says we need to equip ourselves with four things. And the first is absolute truth. If you've ever been confronted by someone and they were actually in error in what they were confronting you about, that's going to not do any good. So you have to arm yourself with absolute truth, and that we know, we learn from God's word what absolute truth is. Number two, he says we equip ourselves with right timing. As he'd already said earlier, timing is just is important. Number three, we equip ourselves with wise wording. Wise wording. You know, the scripture says to speak the truth in love. And oftentimes it's easy to try to speak in love or to speak in truth. But really those two have to go together if we're going to be effective in sharing with one another and holding each other accountable. And then number four, fearless courage. Sometimes it takes courage to confront someone when they're in sin. Nathan, of course, is a prophet of God and he's speaking directly on God's behalf. But we're also, as believers in Christ, oftentimes called to speak into one another's lives. And then that's why I think it's also, kind of as a side note, so important that we have relationships with one another as believers. More than just coming together to worship in a setting like this, as important as this is. As believers, we need relationships with people who know us well enough to know if we're actually covering something up. That know us well enough to see something in our life that is off track in our walk with God. And who love us enough to be willing to say, hey, we need to talk about this situation that's going on in your life. We need those relationships. And those things don't happen just by seeing each other for a few minutes on a Sunday. Those things happen by being involved in a smaller group. By being involved in some sort of a relationship where you meet together, where you talk about the things of God, and where you share with one another and pray for one another. And that kind of a confrontation or kind of an open discussion can really happen only when we're honest with one another and we take down our walls and take off our masks and are willing to open ourselves up to being rebuked if necessary. Nathan really gives a beautiful picture here of telling the story in a way that would get David's attention. Notice David's response in anger in verse 5. His anger was greatly kindled against the man. Whoever this man was that Nathan was talking about, David didn't realize that it was a parable that Nathan was telling. He thought this was a real event, apparently, because at the time, as king, one of David's roles would have been to pass judgment on situations if it was brought to his attention. He had the authority to say what he said here. That man who did that, he deserves to die. That was part of his role as king, was also at times to pass judgment. And so he doesn't realize that Nathan, of course, is talking about him. Which is why we came to the second point here, the second section of this story, and that is, you are the man. You are the man is the title of this particular section here. Look at what happens. Verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Finally, he connects with what Nathan is saying. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Isn't that a beautiful statement? The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Four three-letter words Nathan confronts David with and makes clear that this little parable that he told was about him. You are the man. You are the man. And honestly, as each of us would take an introspective look at our own lives, we could probably hear those words being said to us. Now, we might not have committed adultery and had a man murdered or done specifically the things that David has done. But as we inspect our own lives, isn't it very clear to see that we have all fallen so badly short? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't it necessary at times to examine yourself and see where you stand with the Lord? And as we do that, it's pretty clear that we could probably hear the Lord saying, you are the man, or you are the woman. You are the one in need of my grace. You are the one in need of forgiveness. One of the things that I think hampers us sometimes as believers is it's very easy to look at other people's need for forgiveness, to look at other people's grievous sin in their lives, and to not pay as close attention to our own as we ought to. We should probably, each of us, not be worried about pointing the finger at someone else, but we should be looking at ourselves and saying, you are the man. You are the woman. And hear the Lord saying that to us. We need to remember also that, like many sins, David's were carried out secretly, at least for a while. One of the things that accompanies a position like David's at times is the privacy or the lack of accountability. That can happen for anyone in a position of authority. And that's why it's necessary to have relationships with people who are willing to speak into your life. But so his deeds were carried out secretly. But the second thing is that they were done willfully. They were done willfully. In other words, David knew what he was doing. David knew what God's word taught. If anybody knew God's word, David knew what God wanted him to do and what God didn't want him to do. So he secretly did these heinous events and also willfully did them. One Bible teacher says, to cheapen a marriage with an adulterous relationship is still a willful sin, even though many carry it out. It is still evil in the sight of the Lord, and don't you forget it. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And someone has said at some point, God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. I thought that's an interesting statement. God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. That relates to that idea that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that's what we'll reap. Someone has described the way people handle guilt by using the picture of the warning light on the dashboard of the car, which some of you may see more often than others. But as you're driving along, the red light flashes on saying, take notice, there's trouble under the hood. By which case, if I happen to look under the hood, I won't have a clue what I'm looking at, so I don't even worry about it. But there's trouble under the hood, the flashing light or whatever it is. Check engine, whatever it might say. At that moment, you have a choice. You can stop, get out of the car. Like I said, you can open the hood and go, I don't know, I think it's an engine. Or you can try to see what's wrong. You can call someone who might know what to do. Or you can carry a small hammer in your glove compartment, and when that light turns on, just give it a whack, right? If you drive a Ford, you're supposed to carry a hammer anyway, right? No one will know the difference for a while until you burn up the engine or burn up the car. And then you'll look back and realize what a stupid idea it was to just have a hammer and smash that warning light. Anyway, as I heard someone talking about that, the idea was that some Christians carry imaginary hammers in their conscience. Instead of dealing with our conscience when we feel the sense of guilt and knowing when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, instead of doing something about it immediately, we kind of just ignore it, hit it with the hammer, and maybe it'll go away. Maybe the car will just keep going, even though there might be something wrong under there. Oftentimes, we as believers, myself included, can do that very thing. The warning light is flashing. Maybe I'll just ignore it, and things will be okay. You are the man. Nathan confronts David with the idea that you are the guilty party here. As upset as you are about this little story I told, think of how upset God is. You are the man. So David comes to the place after hearing what Nathan has to say where he says this in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. What a profound truth, a profound statement. A statement that I'm sure as all of us are honest with ourselves, we can all say, right? We can all say, I have sinned against the Lord. And this is where the tide begins to turn for David, which is different than how, as I mentioned, his predecessor Saul handled things when he was confronted with his sin. Instead, he tried to make excuses. He tried to say that he was just trying to do the right thing before the Lord. No, David acknowledges at this point. Now, it's unfortunate that it took Nathan coming to him, but he does handle it well from this point, it appears. As he says, I have sinned against the Lord. There are four things one writer has said to identify true repentance. And that's really what we're seeing in David's life here, is the opportunity for repentance. The first thing, the first sign of true repentance is that there will be open, unguarded admission. Open, unguarded admission. Some of you may have heard the song on the radio. I think we played it once during the offering here. If We're Honest, it's a new song that's out recently. If We're Honest, open, unguarded admission of guilt is the first sign that we're ready to deal with the sin. The second sign is there is a desire to make a complete break from sin. True repentance is demonstrated by this desire to not keep going back, like a dog returns to its vomit, as the proverb says. The desire to make a complete break from the sin is evidence of true repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confesses and forsakes them. It's the desire to be open and honest about it and to desire to do something about it. Number three, the third sign of true repentance is that the spirit is broken and humble. The spirit is broken and humble. As David said in his psalm that followed this event, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then number four, true repentance is a claiming of God's forgiveness and reinstatement. All sins are forgivable when confessed and forsaken. So true repentance. Some sins, however, even though there's forgiveness that's offered, many sins carry tremendous ramifications. Even though you will be forgiven, even though there can be restoration of your relationship with God, the consequences of what we do often can carry on in this life. Even though our slate might be wiped clean, so to speak, in terms of our relationship with the Lord, there often are still consequences to our actions. And God doesn't take those away. God allows us to experience the pain of the consequences that come as a result of disobedience. And oftentimes those consequences are the very thing that protect us or help us to not want to go back to our old ways because we recognize the consequences are so severe. And so David here is learning that lesson, that he is going to experience being forgiven, but he's also going to experience the consequences for his sin, which is a warning for all who follow. So number three here then in your outline is David's statement, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Notice what happens here after Nathan leaves. Verse 15, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. That's a picture of him going into a private room and falling on his face in prayer. Verse 17, the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Verse 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This section, it really has a lot to instruct us, but one of the things that it reminds me of is the prophet Hosea, who said in Hosea 8:7, for they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. David is living that out. He's experiencing that. Because of his sin now, he is going to have a child that dies. God loves David deeply, and not in spite of that, but because of that, he disciplines him severely. He disciplines him severely. David needed to learn the lesson that we are to take God seriously. We are to take God seriously. That he means what he says in his word. He means what he says about his holiness and about our holiness. That he means it when he says he wants us to reflect his character. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So when we choose to ignore God's teaching or ignore God's words, when we willfully, deliberately disobey a holy God, he doesn't just wink at that. And that's convicting, it ought to be, for all of us. He doesn't just wink at our sin and cover it over lightly. He doesn't. The idea that grace allows him to overlook disobedience, that's not the case. Grace assures us that he will not kill us. Grace assures us that he will forgive us. Grace assures us that he will transform us, and he will teach us through whatever it is that we have experienced. Grace is our help during the time of experiencing the whirlwind, so to speak. But we may be sure that when we drop the seeds of the wind in the ground, we will reap the harvest of the whirlwind, as Hosea said. By God's grace, we will survive as we ride out the storm, but the pain will at times be very, very difficult to bear. But as David is confronted with this situation here of the sickness, the illness of his child, there are a few responses that he makes that are also instructive to us. His first response to the discipline that he's going to experience from the Lord is prayer. His response to understanding that he would be disciplined by the Lord is prayer. Verse 16, he sought God on behalf of the child, and notice he fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. This is a picture of someone fervently seeking God's face. This is a picture of prayer that I think far too few of us have experienced, and myself, far too few times in my life have I sincerely, diligently, fervently prayed in the way that David is being described as praying here. David is showing us this picture of a person on his face, probably in tears, fasting, refusing to comfort himself with food, but seriously seeking the face of God. And doing it not for some sort of a show, but out of a real desperation and a real desire for God's mercy. That was his first response, was prayer. His second response is that he faces the consequences realistically. He faces the consequences realistically. And in verses 18 through 20, he sees that the child has died. He gets up and he washes himself and he changes his clothes and he recognizes that the sovereign will of the Lord has been done. Now, he sought for one thing, he got a different result, and yet he faces up to it and holds on to his faith in God. Some people have referred to this kind of thing as unanswered prayer, but I don't believe it's unanswered prayer. I think it's answered with maybe an answer that David didn't want, a different answer, but it was answered. And David comes to the place, it looks to me like he recognizes, "Thy will be done, thy will be done," even though it wasn't what David wanted. Kind of reminds me of Job. Now, Job was not receiving consequences for sin of his own, though his friends accused him of that. But when Job got the news of losing everything and losing his children, it says Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. That has always just blown my mind. He fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Things like this in Scripture remind us of the sovereignty of God, that He is ultimately in control, that His will be done, and we have to face those realities. David's third response was to claim the truth that he knew about God. And we can claim truth that we know about God from learning from Scripture. But David just knew these truths about God from his understanding of the words of God. Verses 21 through 23, as they're concerned about how David's going to respond when he finds out about the child dying, David makes this very brilliant statement. He says, "Why should I fast now? Can I bring him back again?" Verse 23. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." This is one of the few passages in Scripture that instruct us about what happens to an infant or a small child when they die. David says, "I'm not going to be able to bring him back, but I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him again." David, I believe, recognizes eternity. Recognizes that this child has gone on before him to where David will one day go when he's in the presence of the Lord. Which is an encouragement, kind of a side note to the passage perhaps, but not really. If you've ever lost an infant or know someone who has lost a child, a small child, this verse is, I think, instructive to us to say, you might not be able to bring that child back, but you will see that child again. And David comes to that place where he recognizes that here. You see, even in this situation where he experiences the discipline of God because of his disobedience, and he cries out to God and doesn't receive the answer that he wanted, he still holds on to his faith that the Lord is good and that he will one day see the Lord and he will one day see this child again. I will go to him. Well, the fourth and final section here is, I've just called it, the beloved of the Lord. And it's really a beautiful way for the passage to end. Verses 24 and 25, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. He went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And then notice what it says, and the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah is a name meaning beloved of the Lord, or the Lord's beloved. What a beautiful, beautiful statement here. And it's really fascinating to me because as we think about the overall picture here, David's marriage to Bathsheba never should have taken place, right? Walter Chantry in his book says, Nathan's direct rebuke showed that David's taking Bathsheba from Uriah was an abomination in God's sight. However, as ugly as their past acts of sin had been in God's eyes, David became a faithful husband to his ill-gotten wife. Wrong as it had been to take her for his wife, she was now his wife, and the crime was not to be compounded by mistreating her. It's not to cover one sin with another sin by somehow sending Bathsheba away or treating her wrongly. He comforts her as his wife. And soon she conceives, she bears David another son, and they called him Solomon. Their idea of naming him Solomon was, that word means a man of peace or peaceable. Their desire after all of the turmoil that their relationship had caused was that the outcome eventually would be God's peace. But when God sends Nathan, remember, this is the same prophet that had just confronted David with his sin. Now Nathan is sent by God to tell him this second son that has been born is beloved of the Lord. I don't know about you, but in that picture, I see incredible grace. Incredible grace. And I think it's as a result of David's repentance, his acknowledgement that he has sinned against the Lord, his willingness to turn from that sin and turn to God. And God gives him the incredible grace of another son with Bathsheba, and a son that is named by God, Jedidiah. It's fascinating, really, to recognize that even when we have stumbled badly, even when we have failed God miserably, when we sincerely repent, the grace of God that is just mind-blowing is offered to us. And he still says to us, you are my beloved. It's fascinating to me. It's humbling. It's amazing, isn't it? That God still sees you as his beloved. Even if you have stumbled terribly, even if you have sinned wretchedly, if you repent of your sin and turn to God, seek his forgiveness, he pours out his love on you abundantly. As you read the New Testament, you can't see anything but that. That God abundantly pours out his mercy, his love, his grace on his repentant children. Isn't that good news? That's what the Christian life is about. It gives us this joy, this peace, this transformation of heart. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And the Bible says it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. He offers a clean slate. He offers forgiveness of sin. He offers transformation of heart. And when he does that in you, he brings glory to his own name because of his great mercy. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's a verse that I probably ought to have tattooed across my forehead backwards. So when I see myself in the mirror, I'll remember. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8:12. Walter Chantry has this outstanding book on David, and he concludes this chapter of David's life with these words. There are times when strong rebuke is required to awaken sinners who are asleep with respect to both faith and prayer. But on all who turn in repentance, he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. And then he asks a couple questions. Have you not concealed your transgression for too long? Have you not harbored the notion that your rebellion and breaking of God's law are too much for the grace of God to pardon? Such thoughts detract from God's mercy and detract from the redeeming work of His Son. These thoughts keep you at a distance from the God of all grace. Think of David and then reenact his prayer for mercy. Think of David, reenact his prayer for mercy. And we're going to look at David's prayer for mercy as we gather around the Lord's table together today. And it's really a fitting time again for us to remember Christ's death, his giving of his body, his shedding of his blood. When we stop and honestly evaluate our own lives and come to the place where we recognize we are the man. I am the man. You are the man. You are the woman in desperate need of God's grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sin, God promises forgiveness through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He does not promise relief from any and all consequences, but he promises a relief that only the Spirit of God can give. And 1 John 1:9 is that great promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is hope, even for a man who sinned as horribly as David did, that we still to this day refer to him as a man after God's own heart. And that ought to give us great peace and great hope. If this area of sexual purity especially is an area of struggle for you, there is help and there is hope through, of course, especially through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the power of His Holy Spirit to change a life from the inside out. But there are also people in the body of Christ that want to come alongside and help those who have this as a very difficult struggle, especially in our culture today. And you might have seen, if you've used the restrooms, that there are some brochures, there are some little cards that have phone numbers on them, and kind of a way to be discreet and yet to give yourself an opportunity to come together with a band of brothers or a band of sisters, whatever the need might be. There are people that want to help those who struggle with this issue. And the best thing that you can do is get together with a group of people who are fellow strugglers and who will confront you when necessary and who will pray for you and who will love you unconditionally. And they will see you through to a period of victory in your life. And so I want to challenge you, if that is an area of struggle for you, talk to somebody about it. Don't allow it to remain a hidden thing any longer. Call somebody and get some help. And if you want more information about that, you can see me after the service. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to sing at the cross and then prepare to go to the communion table together? Father, I thank you so much for the words of the song that we'll sing at the cross. At the cross, it's the place where your love ran red, our sins are washed white. Thank you, Lord, for the true events that we find in Scripture that teach us, that instruct us, that show us that even a man after God's own heart could fail miserably, could stumble badly, could sin wretchedly, and yet could be restored, could be forgiven, could be redeemed, could be placed back in a place of right standing with you. Lord, each and every one of us needs to come to a place where we can honestly say, I have sinned against the Lord, where we recognize the prophet of God saying to us, you are the man, you are the woman. Lord, as we evaluate our own hearts, I pray that you would do a transforming work in us, that you would use us as the body of Christ to help one another, to walk in holiness, to live lives that bring honor and glory to you, to please you with the things that we say and the things that we do. We pray that any today who are in need of brothers and sisters to help them to overcome a sin in their life, that they would seek out they would seek out the help that they need and would find great hope and great victory over sin. Thank you, God, for your incredible mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness that's offered to us through Christ. We pray that that any of us that need to confess to you even today, that we would confess openly and honestly with you our transgression, would repent of our sin, and would run to your arms today. In Christ's name, amen.